The following sermon, entitled The Prophet of Christ's Resurrection, was preached on the evening of April 4th, 2021 at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on service times and upcoming Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
We turn in the sacred scriptures tonight to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We read this in connection with the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 17. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of that that we have the instruction of Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 17. Last time we preached from the Catechism, it was Lord's Day 14. So we are jumping ahead three Lord's Days in light of the occasion, this being Resurrection Sunday. I thought it appropriate to reach forward a little bit into the Catechism and go ahead and have this Lord's Day for today. So, Lord's Day 17. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. This morning we came to see the necessity of the resurrection, the must, the fact that it behooved Christ to rise again the third day. And we pointed out one thing in particular regarding the necessity of the resurrection. It was necessary in order to turn the cross from defeat into victory. But as we said this morning, that's really only one part of the necessity. There are many other things that could be said regarding the must of the resurrection, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ has an important place in the grand scheme of theology. You remove the resurrection and other things start to fall apart. Well, now this evening, we have the opportunity to look at some of the specifics regarding the necessity of the resurrection. Lord's Day 17 asks, what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? That is, what are the benefits of Christ's resurrection? But really, we could reword that in light of this morning's sermon and make it ask, well, why was Christ's resurrection necessary? Because that's really what the answer to this Lord's Day is getting at. This Lord's Day takes the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection and connects it to other aspects of our salvation, other aspects of theology, and shows the important connection between Christ's resurrection and these other things. Specifically, it relates Christ's resurrection to our justification, to our regeneration, and then finally to our bodily resurrection. It shows us thereby the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the Christian faith. So this evening we consider Lord's Day 17 using as our theme the profit of Christ's resurrection, the profit of Christ's resurrection. First, it's the proof of our justification. Second, it's the power of our regeneration. And third, it's the pledge of our bodily resurrection. First, the Catechism relates Christ's resurrection to our justification. Lord's Day 17, we read, what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Becoming a partaker of righteousness Christ has earned for us, well, that's justification. And so that's where we begin tonight. But before we can understand the connection, the link between Christ's resurrection and our justification, we need to first remind ourselves what we're talking about when we refer to our justification. Justification will be treated later on in Lord's Day 23 and belongs to the realm of soteriology. And justification is God's declaration that we are righteous. Right, 8th and 9th graders? We just went over this in catechism class. You remember the setting, right? Whenever we hear the term justification, we need to think of the setting of a courtroom. And within this courtroom, God himself is the judge who judges all men according to the standard of his law. And when we stand before God and his law, we recognize that of ourselves, we are guilty sinners. That's the truth of Romans 3, verse 19, for example. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. We stand before God as guilty because we have not kept his law. We've broken his commandments. And as those who are guilty, therefore, we're liable to punishment. That's really the idea of guilt. We deserve death, for the wages of sin is death. But now within that courtroom, where we stand there as guilty sinners, the truth of justification is that God, amazingly, declares us to be righteous. And really, there's a negative and a positive element to that declaration from our God. The negative is, you're not guilty. That is, before the eyes of God, we're justified in the sense that it's just as if I had never once sinned. Not guilty. That's the negative. But then along with that is the positive, righteous. And understand that that goes a step beyond merely being told, you're innocent. Innocent is really more of a synonym for not guilty. It says I've done no wrong, but to be righteous is to be in harmony with the law. It's to have kept God's law perfectly. So that our justification is that before the eyes of God, it's just as if I had perfectly obeyed all of his commandments. And we know that the only basis for God to make such a declaration is the saving work of Jesus Christ. In this sermon, we're relating different truths to other truths, understanding the connection. Well, we know very well the connection between our justification and the saving work of Jesus Christ, his life and his death. We know that the only possibility, the legal basis for him to make that negative part of the declaration not guilty is because all of our sins were laid upon Jesus Christ, who was made sin for us, as we heard Friday night, and then he carried those sins to the cross where he paid for them. And because they've all been paid for, God says, not guilty. They've been taken care of. At the same time, we know that the only possibility, the legal basis for the positive side of that declaration is the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Throughout his whole life, he always kept God's law perfectly. Always he loved God from the heart and loved his neighbor. And now that obedience of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. And it's on the basis of that that God declares to us, you're righteous. You measure up to my standard because you have the righteousness, the obedience of Jesus Christ. So we know the connection between our justification and the saving work of Jesus Christ. We get the connection between the soteriology and the Christology. But now, what we want to consider here is the connection between our justification and Christ's resurrection. That's what the Catechism is focusing on here tonight. And the connection is that his resurrection is the proof of our justification. That's the teaching of Romans 4, verse 25, for example. Romans 4, verse 25 says, referring to Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again, his resurrection, for our justification. That is, his resurrection is the seal of our justification. We see the same truth in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Yet in your sins, that would mean my sins are not forgiven. And thus the declaration would remain, you're guilty, you're a guilty criminal. And so, again, we see there's a connection between Christ's resurrection and our justification. And the connection is it's the proof, especially for that negative aspect of the declaration in justification, not guilty. Because Christ's resurrection is the proof that he made full and complete satisfaction for our sins. Christ's resurrection was the official public declaration of God himself that Jesus Christ had completed his saving work. At the cross, Jesus had said, "It is finished. It's all taken care of." And now the resurrection of Christ is the amen of the Father to the "it is finished" of the Son. By raising Christ from the dead, God was saying, "Yes, truly, indeed, it is finished." And that's part of the significance of the fact that many times in Scripture we read of God raising Jesus Christ. There are other passages in which it's the other way around. Jesus rises from the dead. He arose and he's the subject there, emphasizing he has the power to lay down his life and take it up again. But in other passages of Scripture, we read God raised Jesus Christ. God, the Father, is made to be the subject. And the significance there is, in this he was showing his approval of Christ's work. When God raised Christ from the dead, he was making an official public declaration that Christ did indeed make full and complete satisfaction for our sins, and therefore the resurrection is the proof of our justification. It's the proof that all of my sins have been paid for. Because if there was even one sin that he did not take care of, he would not have been allowed to come forth from the grave. If there's even one sin left unpaid, then Christ would still be guilty before God. There would still be the punishment for sin. That is, there would still be death. And thus the grave would have held on to Jesus Christ. He would have been trapped in that sepulcher like a prison cell, sealed within that tomb. If there's even one sin of one of his people that was left unpaid, think about that. Concretely, personally, if Christ did not pay for that sharp word spoken to a family member today, if he did not make satisfaction for that lustful look, if he forgot to take care of that moment where we took his name in vain because we were singing praises without even thinking about what we were doing, if he did not pay for the resentment, the bitterness we sometimes have in our hearts towards fellow church members, he would not have been allowed out of the grave. But beloved, he arose. And the fact that he came out of that grave means all of my sins, every last one of them, even the smallest, most insignificant sin I can think of, they've all been paid for. It's the proof. It's the infallible evidence of our justification that we're not guilty when we stand before our God. It's also the only possibility for that positive aspect of our justification where God declares us, you are righteous. And that's really the emphasis of the Heidelberg Catechism when it brings this up. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Jesus did indeed live a perfect life of obedience. But you see, if he remains in the grave, that obedience would mean nothing for us. There's no way he could give us that, impute that to us. He must overcome death. He must be a living Lord in order to carry that out, to share it with us. And indeed, Christ is the living Lord. He arose from the grave, and as the one who is the living Lord, therefore, he is able to establish a living connection between himself and his people. By the work of his Spirit, he unites us to himself so that we are united to him. We are the branches connected and grafted into Jesus Christ, the vine. And a part of that means he gives us the faculty of faith. He gives us the seed of faith. And thus, by means of that faith, we become partakers of his righteousness. That's the teaching of Philippians 3, verse 9, the role of faith in all this. Verse 9 of Philippians 3, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And you see, none of that's possible unless Christ overcame death, unless he's the living Lord. And so not only is the resurrection the proof of our pardon, it's the possibility of our being made righteous. This then is our confidence, our assurance regarding justification. Not our works. That's the confession of the Apostle Paul. Here in this chapter, what he says in verses 4 through 6, Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He's saying, if we're going to talk about being confident with regard to our standing before God, if anyone's going to be confident in himself and what he himself has done, it's me. And let me tell you why. Look at this list he gives in verses 5 and 6. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He's giving a long list of all of the things that we might suppose could be our righteousness before God. But he says, that's not my confidence. Verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Same thing in verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I count all things but loss for Christ. And so his confession is, that's not my confidence. That's not my assurance. Is that our confession? Do we count what things were gain, that is, all those good deeds that we've performed, do we count them but loss when we stand before God? What are we going to claim as our righteousness when we stand before the judge of heaven and earth? Are we going to make a long list like the Apostle Paul? Here's all the good things I've done. I wrote them down for you, Lord, so that you can see them. Let me get out my calculator and add up the worth of these good works. Or, to paraphrase Matthew 7, verse 22, are we going to say to our Lord, 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 look at all that I've done in your name. By the power of your grace, I've spoken your word. I've fought hard against the devil, and I've performed many wonderful works. If that is what we say before God, standing in His courtroom, what He will say to us is, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We must not look to our good works regarding for confidence regarding our justification. We must say that no matter how many good works I have done, they're all tainted with sin. They don't have any value here in this courtroom. We must let go of whatever we would suppose to be our righteous, say, I count all those things as loss. And instead, come empty-handed before our God, looking to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. Because our confidence, our assurance is in Him. And now specifically in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do well to emphasize the perfect obedience of Christ, the cross work of Jesus Christ. Yes, that's the ground, that's the basis. But now let's not forget about the resurrection in all of this. Because the resurrection is really the proof. This gives us confidence, this gives us assurance. That's really the idea of Romans 4, verse 25, the passage that we read. He was raised for our justification. It's by looking into that empty tomb that we have assurance this evening. I can say I'm confident that all my sins are paid for because He is not there anymore. He's risen. This is our confidence when we stand before our God. When we stand there in that courtroom, we say, God, do not look upon me in my works, but look upon me as I'm found in Jesus Christ. Judge me according to His righteousness. Because I'm confident His righteousness does measure up. And I'm confident because you yourself said so. When you raised Him from the dead, you were declaring to us that yes, it was indeed finished. God of heaven, you did not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And therefore I know that all of my sins are paid for. Beloved, this is our confidence before the tribunal of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it is the proof of our justification. And thus we see another part of the necessity, the must of the resurrection. It behooved Christ to rise again for our justification. But now, not only is Christ's resurrection connected to our justification, it's also connected to our regeneration. That secondly, It's the power of our regeneration. Lord's Day 17. Secondly, we are also by His power raised up to new life. Raised up to a new life. That's talking about our regeneration. And now again, if we're going to understand the connection between Christ's resurrection and our regeneration, we first need to back up and remind ourselves about regeneration. And our regeneration is necessary because by nature we are spiritually dead. This is the teaching of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, for example. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses in and sins. We were spiritually dead. There was no life in us whatsoever. And that does not mean that we were totally inactive, but it means we were enslaved to sin, even as verse 3 describes. Ephesians 2, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, that is our walk of life in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But now the truth of regeneration is that we who were spiritually dead are made alive again. Verse 5 of Ephesians 2. Even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. And that word quickened means to make alive again. It's talking about our regeneration. We who were spiritually dead are made spiritually alive so that we can even talk about regeneration as a spiritual resurrection of the soul. But now the question becomes, how does this happen? What is the power behind this work? And the power is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Catechism says, secondly, we are also by His power raised up to a new life. And again, the Catechism says this on the basis of Scripture. Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, for we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, and we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. So this passage talks about the fact that we were buried with Christ. And that happens on account of our union, but that means also when Christ is raised, we're raised with Him. But notice how Romans 6, verse 4 puts that. It says, even so, we also should, it doesn't say be raised with Him. It could say that, but it says we should walk in newness of life. Well, for us to walk in newness of life means we need to be in, to have life, period. And therefore implied here, the truth that's being taught is the truth of our regeneration. But the key is, it's connecting it to Christ's resurrection, His coming forth from the grave. That's the power behind this. It's the same truth taught in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Begotten us again, that's to be born again, that's to be regenerated. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, that is a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ's resurrection is the power whereby we're raised, regenerated. And that becomes clear when we ask the question, where did this new life come from? What is this new life? Well, the new life of regeneration that's implanted into our hearts is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. That is, his resurrection life is implanted into our hearts like a seed is planted into a ground. His resurrection life is infused into us so that we have his life sap coursing through us as those who are the branches connected to the vine. And now what's so remarkable is the character of that resurrection life. It's a heavenly life. For when Christ arose again, as we mentioned this morning, he did not merely return back into the life he had before. When he arose again, he did not go back to that weakened human nature. He did not come back into his earthly existence, but there was an advance. His resurrection life is different. For Jesus Christ went into death and the grave, but then rather than coming back, he comes out on the other side. He overcame death. He went beyond the grave. And that means the life that he now has is an advanced life. It's a higher life, a heavenly life. A life that death and the grave can no longer touch. It's beyond the reach of those enemies. It's a life that cannot die. That's the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And it's that life that is implanted and infused into us at regeneration. So that the new life that we have is a heavenly life. How else could Paul say what he does in Philippians 3, verse 20? Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, "For our conversation," that is, our walk of life, "is in heaven." Paul, how can your walk of life be in heaven if you do not have heavenly life? Well, he does have heavenly life. Christ takes the life of heaven and he brings it back down, as it were, and plants that into our heart. He takes that life that is from on the other side of death and the grave, and he brings it back to this side, and that's the life he gives to us. It's a heavenly life. Now, certainly this does not mean that we are now perfect. This does not mean that we only and always walk in, that we only and always have our conversation, our walk of life in heaven. Because an important part of the doctrine of regeneration is that although we're given this new life, there's still that old life within. There's still that old man, a part of us that very much so wants the things of this earth, that wants nothing to do with heaven. So that within the child of God, there are now two different principles of life. There's a battle between the two. They're at war with each other. But now it's in that context that Scripture calls us to seek the things of heaven. It's the calling set before us in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. "If ye then be risen with Christ," that's talking about our regeneration, "seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not on the things of earth." It says, it starts there, "if ye then be risen." And the idea really is, since you are risen. Paul says this because he's talking to the beloved brethren of the church of Colossae. "This is true of you." And now here's the calling. Seek those things which are above. So that we have the same pattern here that we've seen elsewhere in Paul's epistles. First, he establishes some doctrinal truth, and then the commands, the imperatives,
flow out of and follow from that doctrine. The truth is, you are risen in Christ. You've been regenerated. And now live accordingly. Be who you are.
And now that means seeking the life that we will enjoy when we get to heaven.
Because the commandment here in Colossians 3 verse 1 is seek those things which are above. Well, what things that are above? Surely there's a lot included in that, but certainly one of them is the life of heaven. For when we get to heaven, we will enjoy perfect life with our God, perfect fellowship with Jehovah. That's really the very essence of heaven. That He is our God and we are His people, and we can now live and dwell and commune with that God. But now the calling that comes to us as those who've been given heavenly life is now to seek that life to come. Of course, that only makes sense. If Christ has brought down from heaven heavenly life and planted that into our hearts, that heavenly life now wants heaven itself and the life of heaven. It wants to be there and to enjoy a small taste of that already now. And so when in Colossians 3 verse 1 we're told, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, that means hearing God's Word, hearing Him speak to us through the preaching and in His Word, and then responding in prayer, because that's the life of heaven. A life of fellowship with God. Seek those things above. What things? It means singing and praising our God. Because that's a part of what we're going to do when we get to heaven. Yes, there will be more, but you may be sure a big part of it will be singing with all the saints the praises of our God. It means living with each other, enjoying fellowship as a body of believers, living in harmony, because that's heavenly life. And now as those who've been given that heavenly life, the resurrection life of Christ, and have had that implanted into our hearts, the calling therefore is to live out of that life, to live according to that life, which has been implanted within us by the power of Christ's resurrection. It was necessary that He rise for any of this to happen. It behooved Him to rise again the third day, that we might be raised spiritually, that we might be given this new life and to begin to live out of that life. But now, not only is Christ's resurrection the proof of our justification, not only is it the power of our regeneration, third and finally, it is also the pledge of our bodily resurrection. There's a third tie, a third connection that the Heidelberg Catechism brings out in the last part there. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. The resurrection will be explained more fully in Lord's Day 22, and that belongs to the realm of eschatology. And this is an important truth for us exactly because we must die. We face the prospect of death unless we live long enough to see Christ Jesus return. And now, in light of the truth we were just talking about in the second point, we have a certain comfort with regard to death.
Because the life that's been placed within us, we said, is heavenly life, a life that cannot die. And it's because that's true that when we do die physically, the soul goes immediately to heaven to enjoy conscious glory with our God. So there's comfort in facing death, but at the same time, the body must still go to the grave. The body must see corruption. It must return to death, to ashes and to dust. And now the blessed truth of the resurrection is that when Christ comes again, he will take our dead bodies that have returned to dust and he will raise them again. They'll be reunited with the soul and we will live both body and soul. So that's the truth of our bodily resurrection. And now the catechism, again, is interested in establishing connections, showing how integrated all of this theology is. And again, takes Christ's resurrection and connects it now to our bodily resurrection. And it tells us that it's the sure pledge of it. The catechism says, and lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. A pledge is something that's added to a promise, as a guarantee. Again, the catechism is biblical. It's drawing from Scripture, from Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that is, make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. It's saying, if this one thing is true, the other surely follows. If Christ is in you, and because his body's been raised from the dead, your body will also be raised from the dead. Same truth in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In the Old Testament, the first fruits were the first ripe fruits that were brought in the harvest. And for the Old Testament Israelites, having those first fruits was a guarantee that the rest of the harvest would indeed be brought in. By holding just a little bit of the whole of the harvest, it really, in principle, he was holding the whole harvest. That's the idea of first fruits. Well, now Scripture takes that idea and applies it to Christ. His resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. Because Christ, our head, arose, we can be sure that we who are the members of his body will also have our bodies raised again from the dead. That's why the catechism speaks of his resurrection as a pledge of our resurrection. As certainly as his body came out of the grave, so certain can we be that our bodies will be brought out of the grave. But now really there's more to it than that regarding the connection between Christ's bodily resurrection and our bodily resurrection at the end of all things. Because the connection includes that our bodies will be made like unto his body. And that's the teaching of Philippians 3, verse 21. Who shall change, talking about Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Scripture refers to our bodies as our vile body, that is, our lowly, our humble body, a body that's of the earth, earthy, a body that's subject to death and to pain and to sickness. That body will be changed. It's going to be transformed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. Our bodies are going to be brought into conformity with his resurrected body. And Scripture gives us a further description of this. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. That's really an elaboration on what we read here in Philippians 3, verse 21, that our bodies will be transformed and made like unto his glorious body. But now, not only does Philippians 3, verse 21 establish that truth, it also goes on to give us some certainty regarding that. Because we might wonder, well, how will he do it? How can he possibly take a body that's returned to the dust and raise it again? What about the bodies of the martyrs who were burnt at the stake or who were fed to the beasts? How will their bodies possibly be brought back to life? Well, Philippians 3, verse 21 answers that. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And now this, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Christ has subdued all things unto himself. That is, as the one who's sitting at God's right hand, ruling over everything, he controls everything. He's subdued them so that they now serve his purpose. Everything serves the glory of God and the good of his people. And now according to that power, whereby he's able to control everything and subdue everything with that same power, by exerting that power, he will also raise our bodies. Philippians 3 verse 21 is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If he can subdue everything out there, well, then it's not that hard to believe. He can take our bodies and raise them back and bring them back to life. And what hope that gives us. Hope. When we lay a loved one in the grave, we do that with tears. It's sad to know when a grandmother passes away into glory. But yet the tears that might stream down our face are not hopeless tears. Because we do have hope. Hope knowing that the soul goes immediately to heaven for those who die in Jesus Christ because they've been given heavenly life, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ that cannot die. But now also hope concerning the body. Knowing that when Christ does come again, he will raise that body and make it like unto his glorious body. And that means we have hope with regard to our own death. We need not fear death anymore. For Christ himself has conquered it in that he arose from the grave. And now it's in light of all this that we have a better understanding tonight of the necessity, of the must, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It behooved him to rise again the third day, because his resurrection is the proof of our justification, the power of our regeneration, and the pledge of our own bodily resurrection. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the comforting truths of thy word that set before us the profit, the benefit of Christ's resurrection. Apply this word unto our hearts and cause it to bear fruit in our lives. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.